Our Father and our God, we praise Thee that we are able to come into Thy presence through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We praise Thee, Father, that Thou art our God, and there is no God like our God. We praise Thee for Thy Word, for its revelation of Thy love and of Thy grace. May the Holy Spirit take the hour this evening and speak to our hearts the truth we need, that we as members of the body of Christ might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we have reached the 40th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 40. It is our intent this evening to go through chapters 40 through the end of chapter 46, and we'll do that just a little bit differently than we have thus far in the survey. Not that these chapters are to be treated differently, but the text is somewhat difficult, and I believe it would be better, rather than for us to single out verses in each chapter, it would be better for us to look at this as a whole and discuss its setting in the message of the book. Chapter 40, beginning in chapter 40, the Lord comes to Ezekiel and reveals to him a vision of the temple. As to what temple that is, we'll think in just a moment. But he begins by pointing out that He wants Ezekiel to see this, to consider it, and to carefully declare it to the house of Israel, verse 4. To declare all of this vision to the house of Israel. And then begins a series of very intricate measurements. God is very, very careful in the detail. And those measurements go through the end of chapter 42. There are indications in there how very carefully God wants the measurements made and how much detail is involved. Beginning in chapter 43, the glory of the Lord comes to the house, and it's a description of His reigning in the coming kingdom, of the altar that's provided there, and then beginning at the 19th verse of chapter 43, through the end of chapter 46, we have a description of the sacrifices that are to be offered in that temple. Now, those are the six chapters I want you to think about tonight. In order to do that, we need to back up in our thinking for just a moment. For those who may be listening to these tapes outside of our service, this tape follows immediately after the last one you heard, the 26th of November. But in your case here, that's been so long, I know the attention span of this group. And as far as we are concerned, there hasn't been any Bible survey. We ought to start over again in Genesis. You've forgotten everything. And so we need just a moment of review. When we started in the book of Isaiah, we began to look at the prophetic scriptures. And we went through Isaiah prophesying to Israel in the land and to Ezekiel, or to Jeremiah, as a lone prophet there of the things of the Lord, and then to Ezekiel with the people in captivity. And we got up through the end of the 39th chapter, trying to put together the message of these books, not only as they relate to us, but also as they relate to Israel. And a lot of this depends on your own preconceived ideas. And I'm careful, or at least I want to be careful when I say that. I think these studies are super. I don't mean the studies that I give. I mean the Word of God. What a marvelous thing to be able to sit here and to study God's Word, to discuss it together. I wonder how many of us really realize how momentous these very years are. I have no idea how close we are to the coming of the Lord, but I'm certain it's not far. And to me, it's a constant source of interest as to how God is dealing in the nations. to see the decay, the unparalleled destruction of this country is amazing to me. Maybe you don't see it. But I would think someone had to close his eyes to all kinds of fact to expect us to continue as a great nation very many more years. I don't mean to imply, and I wouldn't want anybody to infer that I am saying Christ must come before this nation ceases to be a great nation. There may be many hundreds of years go by when we are nothing. I don't know. But to me, it is amazing to see the rapid decay of our own country and to see the problems as they arise in the world system. If I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior, if I did not have the Word of God to read, to study, to understand, I'd be devastated. I look at many young people who know nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think the wonderful thing about it, the most marvelous asset they have, is their ignorance. And then they can go charging blindly ahead. But I praise God for His Word, that we can study it and that we can trust Him. By the time we got through the 39th chapter in the Bible survey, we had seen immense destruction. And I fear that we passed it so fast, we didn't really realize the consequences that were involved. If I could take you back in your thinking for a moment to the days before the flood, I can only assume that there were many, many people on the earth. The descendants of Cain had apparently attained great heights in their civilization. Somehow we're taught, and still taught in our high schools and colleges today, that the civilizations that were of a very ancient history were not very far advanced. Yet we have found indications of libraries that predate the flood that had 250,000 volumes in them. And if we can understand the Word of God correctly, those civilizations had attained, possibly, an understanding and an intelligence that was much greater than ours. But if we could leave all of those considerations aside for a moment, almost overnight, the population of the world went to something, I don't know, were there 1 billion people before the flood? I have no idea. Let me pick 1 billion out of the cloud and hope and pray that I haven't read too many white spaces, but suppose there were 1 billion people just before the flood. In a matter of days, there were 8. And you know that does a lot, that does away with a lot of wills and estates and fences and property boundaries and national problems. My gracious, when you finally came out of the ark, you know, you could look north, south, east, or west and decide that's where I want to go. You didn't even have to ask Washington if you could homestead. What an amazing difference there was almost overnight. And to all intents and purposes, God had destroyed by far and away the major portion of humanity and of civilization and was starting over again. Now, we went rushing through chapters 38 and 39. We saw that God had, in fact, determined certain things as far as Russia and her allies are concerned. We suggested to you very rapidly in passing that this all fits the revelation that we have in the book of Revelation, that God sees essentially 4 major powers in conflict when Christ returns. The Arab nations, the coalition of some kind of the nations of Europe, the nations of the North, headed primarily by Russia, and the nations of the East, headed by either China or Japan, I've no idea. I shouldn't say this as a minister, but I'll bet you it isn't Taiwan. I only threw that in free. The interesting thing is that it doesn't take much imagination to see the major outlines of those powers today. And that has never been true in human history before. But I am amazed as I talk to believers who have studied the Word. And you know, I'm persuaded that much of their study has been vested in reading other books and coming to conclusions that other men have had, not that they've dug out of the Scriptures. And they see the millennium as some heaven on earth. when everything's super. And one of the greatest periods of all of human history is going to be the millennium when Christ is ruling and reigning at Jerusalem, super time. And I don't believe that's what the Scriptures reveal at all. I don't know where this group is, and probably that's because of the pastor. I don't know whether you're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I assume you're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to conclude that most of you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, then I'd conclude that some of you listen to the studies. And if that be true, and I believe the Scriptures argue strongly for a pre-tribulation rapture, that means that we look forward to the next great event as far as God Almighty is concerned, not to an oil embargo or the signing of a peace treaty between Europe and Israel, or between Egypt and Israel, but we look forward to God's great event as the rapture of the bride of Christ, the removal of those who are one in Christ. That means that instantly, the only thing left in all the world are God's enemies. Instantly. For one point in time, the only human beings on all the earth are all God's enemies. I'm willing to say that I believe that includes even babies and very young. I believe that the covenant babies will be raptured if the rapture were to occur tonight. And there will be a great death of babies as well as a great apparent death of adults. And so immediately following the rapture, we now have a populated earth with only God's enemies. If we follow on, and if the Lord gives us time in the survey, we'll develop these themes later on, but we need a little bit of setting for tonight's discussion. We see that God has in fact ordained that he will call out of those enemies a people of his own. Now that shouldn't surprise you, for you were already told that when you were enemies, you were reconciled to God by the death of his son, or you were justified. Or reconciled to God by the death of his son. When you were without strength, you were justified. You already know that that's how God works, by grace. And we now see him suddenly dealing in a very special way, a peculiar way, with Israel. And that's why we have argued in the survey that it is wrong to spiritualize all of God's covenants with Israel. Oh, I believe that God's dealing with Israel and the covenants he makes with Israel have spiritual truth in them for us tonight. And I have done that faithfully in the survey. I've pointed out to you that where God dealt with a historical Israel, he's teaching us spiritual truth. But I have urged you not to forget the fact that that doesn't mean there wasn't a physical Israel. And that they didn't have a physical history and that God made covenants with that nation. And so immediately after the removal of the bride of Christ, God will begin to call out Israelites. If nothing else, we see him seal 144,000 of them. And they preach the gospel of God under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And this is going to be called a low blow. But they do in a matter of months what the Christian church hasn't done in 2,000 years and won't do. For those who somehow have the feeling that God's sitting up in heaven waiting for every person to hear, we come up with verses of Scripture, you know, no man has the right to hear the gospel twice until every man's heard it once, and you can't find that in the Bible. But God does almost instantly what has not been done for 2,000 years, and he does it with Israel. And now some from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. A great number that no man can even begin to count are redeemed out of the 70th week of Daniel, that 7-year tribulation period. It does not happen to fit our present study, but I believe that a comparison of Scripture with Scripture would lead one to say that you'd almost have to turn your eyes against fact to ignore that God is stipulating to you as absolute as He can that the 70th week of Daniel is 7 years. It isn't symbolically 7 years, and by that He means 7,000 years. Israel is going to do in a matter of months what God's redeemed have not done in 2,000 years. In this tribulation period, however, or in this 70th week of Daniel, we further see that God is dealing with the nations. What He has been doing for some 2,000 years is calling out a people for His name. But when the body of Christ is complete, we now see him dealing with the nations. And He does that by bringing upon them the very thing they feared, in the book of Jeremiah. And so we see that 7 year period starts out, looks great, you know. One way to make everything look great is just for the government to print another ton of money. And the results of that don't catch up with you for a while. So for a moment, everything looks great. But basically, we see that whole 7 year period as one of great difficulty and national strife. It closes with almost every nation, one could almost say with almost every man, fighting every other man. But what you may not have realized in the Scriptures is the extent of the devastation. We went ripping through Ezekiel 39. We're up to Ezekiel 40 now. And we read in passing that He would leave but the sixth part of them upon the mountains of Israel. That means five out of six died. If I were to extrapolate the world population to, say, 4 billion, I have to be careful of the extrapolation, for some of you will charge me with setting dates, and I will refuse to set dates. I do not know when Christ is going to return. Humanly speaking, I don't see how it can be very long, but my God is God of miracles. There is nothing too hard for Him, and it could be 1,000 years if He wants it so. So I don't know. But to me, it must be fantastically exciting, it is to me at least, to realize how close to the fulfillment of these things we may in fact be. If I extrapolate from, say, 3.5 billion today to 4 billion, that won't be very many years. And I go through the book of Revelation and see the destruction, and couple with that with Ezekiel 38 and 39, I estimate the population of the world when Christ sets up His earthly kingdom at about 500,000 people. Now that's got to be akin to something like the destruction of the flood. The cities are going to lay waste. The land is going to be devastated. Nations are going to topple. The destruction staggers imagination. The book of Revelation makes it clear that the economic structure topples, that commerce grinds to a stop. I don't know how you look at blood running to the horses' bridles for 176 miles, whether you symbolize it or take it literally. It surely is an indication of immense destruction. When we see the nations gathered before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ to be separated, sheep from goats, maybe 500,000 to 1 million people out of 4 billion. If the Lord tarries and we extrapolate the population to 8 billion, maybe there'll be a couple of million. But there won't be very many people to populate the whole globe. Man, go where you want to go. Homestead 1,000 acres. And now I'm told that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. Somehow I get the idea that people think the millennium's going to be a do-your-own-thing, 1,000-year vacation. But what I see in the Word of God is an eternally, infinitely righteous, holy God ruling at Jerusalem with a rod of iron. Sit thou here until I make thine enemies thy footstool.
Thou shalt rule over them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces as a potter destroys a vessel. I don't look at the 1,000 years as fun for the nations.
Out of that 1,000,000 people that gather before the throne, or 500,000, we find him separating the sheep from the goats. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And I see them as slain. So coming into the kingdom then under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, how many before that throne? To how many does he say, come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? I don't know. But apparently only a handful. And I see the rest of them slain. And now this kingdom age begins with what? 100,000 people? 500,000 people? For the whole world. And there they are all in Jerusalem. Man, what if God sent 10 of us to New York City to rebuild the place? Would that be something? And that's all. And now he's ruling and reigning at Jerusalem. Obviously, those who are new creations in Christ Jesus ought to enjoy the reign of Christ, just like you enjoy the reign of Christ in your life tonight. And you don't rebel against any of his righteousness, any of his holiness, and any of his ways in your life. Every one of you. You just whistle and sing every day of your life, realizing that he does all things well, that all things are working together for your good, and you've never had a moment's worry or concern. You're just super happy all the time because you love the reign of Christ in your life. And I could go on lying for minute after minute. I know that's not true. I know that's not true. I know that most of us here tonight are afraid of holiness. We're desperately afraid of yieldedness and surrender. He can't know what he's doing. It can't be right. It shouldn't be this way. And there aren't very many of you who have just totally abandoned your lives to Christ and say, hey, take it, do with it as you will. That's what we ought to do. Now, these people entering the kingdom age are not people in glorified body. They haven't been to the seventh heaven, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're humans, just like you are. And now, suddenly, the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling in righteousness. Oh, hey, I just look at it from the Christian standpoint. That must be awful. Can you imagine what the Savior would say when you act like you do on the highway? You doggone, he should have done that. And man, you guys act like murderers in your car. You pull business deals and tax deals. How would you like? You know he is. The Lord's right there with you, walking every step of the way. But now, suddenly, he's ruling in law. Not grace. Law. He's ruling with a rod of iron. Every infraction of the law will be summarily dealt with. Now, put yourself in the place of an unbeliever. How would you like that? There isn't a person in the world. Oh, you Christians can say you want justice. You don't. You only simply redefine the word to say your way. And then you, of course, want justice. Once you understand that justice is what I think is right, then of course that's what I want. But suddenly I have Christ deciding what's right and what's wrong. And I have the infinite holiness and righteousness of sovereign God ruling and reigning at Jerusalem physically here on the earth. If there is anything man could think, that ought to be super, you know. And now we don't have any complaint. But all I see is man being smarted and thwarted in every conniving action he undertakes. And I can see 1,000 years of unbelievers smarting under the legal ruling of the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness and holiness. Oh, what does it mean to have a righteous and a holy ruler? Taxes will be low. Most of the curse will be lifted. If we have, in fact, 100, 200, 300,000 people to begin that 1,000-year period, and a baby is 100 years old when he dies, no reason to believe that most of those people won't live through the whole 1,000 years.
You get out your little HP 55 or 67 or 97 or whichever one you have. I hope it's a Hewlett Packard. And you extrapolate as to what the population might be in 1,000 years when almost nobody dies. Boy, the 4 billion you got now is going to be nothing. They're really going to go. And I believe the earth is going to be very fertile because most of the curse is lifted. The rains come when they ought to come. Instead of the Sahara Desert getting bigger, it's going to get smaller. I don't know. Super. But what happens? The heart of man is constantly smarting under that rod of iron. Rod of iron? Inflexible. The righteousness and the holiness of God is inflexible. Problem with Israel, they made God altogether one such as themselves. And that's what a lot of Christians do. Well, after all, he's a lot like me. He also cheats a little bit on his income. Really not cheating. It's just getting what really do me. And we try to make God as flexible as we are in our morals and in our righteousness. He's not. He's a jealous God, a righteous God, a holy God. And for 1,000 years, business deals, people who connive and scheme for their own profit have smarted under the reign of Christ. So that we are told when Satan is loosed, he has no problem at all in gathering together a great number of people who want to overthrow Christ. They've had low taxes, no wars, super expansion, fantastic business. The only problem with the whole mess is that there is a righteous and holy king. And I believe God is once and forever going to establish that man does not want righteousness. Now, I tell you all of that to tell you that that's why I believe these 7 chapters are here. What temple is this? Well, if I look at the temple, it's pretty big. It's almost as big as the old city of Jerusalem. You couldn't build it on Mount Moriah. So immediately, most Bible students say it's not a literal temple. It won't even fit. But I know in Zechariah that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and fights for his people, that the Mount of Olives is going to be split in the middle and a great valley is going to be in between. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say is you don't even know what Mount Moriah is going to look like when this temple is built. Maybe it won't be Mount Moriah. Maybe it'll be the plain of Moriah. I don't know. But neither do you. I hear my God say that when Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, the large cities of this earth are going to be devastated. I don't believe you can imagine what New York City and Columbus, Ohio are going to look like. But there won't be anybody here when the nations are gathered before his judgment throne. And it's going to be a handful of people that come back and make it into something. I don't know what the topography is going to look like when this temple is built, but I read those 2 chapters on the dimensions of the temple. I see all of that detail given, and I reach the conclusion, the only conclusion I think any thinking mind could reach. This must be a literal temple. Then I hear somebody argue, it has to be a literal temple, because doesn't the Antichrist set up the abominations of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet in the holy place? Sure he does, but that can't be this temple. There are those who believe that this is the temple the Jews rebuilt when they went back under Ezra and Nehemiah. Others believe that this is Herod's temple. Others believe that they spiritualized this and see it as the bride of Christ, the church. I believe this is a temple that's built at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and it represents the seat of his government. Right here. It's here that the nations will come to worship God, whether they want to or not. They will come. They are under a rod of iron. And if they don't come, God will see that they come. And you can well imagine they're not going to say, "Hallelujah, we got to take this month and go up to Jerusalem to worship God." They're not going to say that. I'm not even going to tell you what I think they're going to say. But they're going to go. For 1,000 years, they're going to go. And here's the seat of his government. We have its dimensions. Why is there 2-3 chapters devoted to the detail and the size of this temple? If for no other reason, I believe surely when this comes to pass, it will be manifestly apparent all that's involved in these chapters. But if for no other reason tonight, God is telling us very clearly that he knows what it is. He knows exactly what it looks like. He even knows the size. And God doesn't have to hire anybody to decide what it ought to look like. It's all done to the minutest detail. Surely the Holy Spirit is saying that God does not have some nebulous plan that might come to pass, but he has a definite foreordained sovereign purpose, which he will carry out. So far, we don't have too many problems, because most Christians think the temple is going to be rebuilt anyway. They'd rather have it rebuilt in the tribulation period, but I believe this is a millennial temple. The problems begin now at the altar and the offerings in the 43rd chapter. With great horror, Christians read this and say, well, we got to get the blood out of them somehow. We'll make paper mache animals and sacrifice them. But we can't have shedding of blood. We all know that the blood of goats and of bulls is not efficacious. We know that God despised their sacrifices. And we know that Christ was offered for sin once for all. And we see sin offerings here. And again, I have to say, I don't think that's your problem. The problem is you haven't stopped to realize that Jesus Christ is now ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. There are two distinct things in the kingdom age that we know are not changed. We know the lion lies down with the lamb. The child steps on a scorpion and he's not hurt. Don't go out and try it today. The lion eats straw like the ox. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord Jehovah. Now you say you read that, and you know a lot of Christians look at it and see that beautiful, peaceful picture. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, as though that is saying they shall not want to hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. But that's not the way I read the text. They won't, because God's rod of iron won't let them. And what is evident in the text is the sovereign rule of God Almighty. Not that the people are so now changed that they don't want to hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. God says they will not, because I reign in Jerusalem. That's why they won't. And we read all of those changes and we say, boy, the curse is going to be lifted. He says it's going to be lifted. The rain's going to come when it ought to come. I'll give you the former and the latter rains. You probably won't have to till the soil by the sweat of your brow. The curse out of the Garden of Eden was by the sweat of your brow. I don't know how many taxes there'll be in the kingdom age. I'm certain there won't be very many, if any. We'll be super that way. But two things are unchanged as I read the Word of God. The lion eating straw like the ox. I must conclude that that's a change for the lion. He doesn't fare well in the zoo if you feed him with bales of straw today. And I see that as a change in the lion, but the serpent still goes on his belly eating the dust of the earth. And I see the serpent unchanged. And I see the reinstitution of blood sacrifices. Because death has also been changed. A baby. A man is considered to be a child is considered to be a baby if he dies when he's 100 years old. I conclude that death is going to be very unusual. My, if you start with just a few years and imagine, well, look what happened to our country. In 176 years, we went from 58,000 people to 180 million. In 176 years, and a lot of those guys died. Now, I realize we had some immigration, too, but the countries that immigrated to our country, they grew, too. I don't know where everybody immigrated. Because if we look at all the people that immigrated, and then we go to the countries from which they immigrated, those countries didn't fall off in population. Fantastic increase in 176 years. What's it going to be like in 1,000 years when nobody dies? And so I see God keeping the serpent as a memorial of Satan. And secondly, I see the blood sacrifices, first of all, as a testimony to death.
But in the second case, as far as the blood sacrifices are concerned, I believe you've made, or at least many have made, a fundamental error if they consider the sacrifices of the Old Testament to ever have been efficacious. They never were. And the argument goes something like, how can there be blood sacrifices for sin when Jesus Christ died once unto sin? That's what did away with the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices never were efficacious. They were vicarious. But had they been efficacious, they would have ceased to be offered. And they all pointed to Christ. And I see absolutely no difference in the plan of a sovereign God if the sacrifices of the kingdom age point to Christ, just as the sacrifices in the Old Testament age pointed to Christ. Neither one of them are efficacious. But suddenly I see in the sacrifices the reinstitution of law. And I see in Christ ruling and reigning with a rod of iron the institution of law. I am not a hyper-dispensationalist. All of you know that. But there is no question in my mind that God, in calling out a people for his name from among the Gentiles by his grace, has operated differently than he did with Israel in the Old Testament. I see in this kingdom age, for anybody to come to Jehovah, they will come through Israel again. And they will worship him at Jerusalem, not New York City or Columbus, Ohio, but at Jerusalem. And I see the inflexibility of his ruling in righteousness and in holiness. Do I see in that then that law now works? No. I see the kingdom age begin with a handful of believers who are humans. These believers who are humans are living under the reign of Jesus Christ at Jerusalem, physically present. You don't believe Christ rose from the dead? Listen, we'll buy a ticket and go over and see him. There he is. You can shake his hand. And I'm persuaded the nail prints will still be there. Well, with that kind of reign, then when this boy marries that girl and they have a child under the reign of Christ, that child obviously will rejoice in the presence of Jehovah God ruling in righteousness. And that child will grow up as a great student of the truth, worshiping and loving God. And where do I get this great multitude who hate him at the end of the 1,000 years? You may say I'm reading too much in the white spaces, and I probably am. What I see is the kingdom age beginning with redeemed people, just as the human race did with Adam and Eve, and just as it did with Noah's family after the flood. And I don't see the redeemed growing very much in population. 1,000 years go by, and what I see happening under the righteous, holy reign of Jesus Christ is a fantastic increase in the population of the unbelievers. But I don't see such a fantastic increase in the population of believers. And I believe the purpose of this passage, God isn't pulling any punches. Oh, how many have worked diligently to get rid of these chapters, to somehow get away from blood sacrifice, never stopping to realize the devastation through which the world went before Christ rules and reigns at Jerusalem. I think somehow Christians think Christ is going to come back to a man-made scientific utopia. There he is. He's going to take up his reign in Jerusalem, and TWA is going to fly him in. And we're now going to have space shuttles. There's going to be any of that. Christ is going to rule and reign over a devastated society and a destroyed earth. And I believe he institutes again a rule of law where they will bow the knee to Jehovah, whether they want to or not, where they will come through Israel, where God will complete his covenants with Israel.
and it will establish once and for all that the efficacious operation of God is by grace. Just as he said in the book of Habakkuk, the justified man lives by faith, not by works of the law. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the privilege of studying it together. Again, we'd ask that you would take words poorly spoken this evening and teach us what we need to know. As we think about the plans of our sovereign God, may we be sobered. We hear the Holy Spirit say, knowing that all of these things shall come to pass, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness? Oh, that we might yield to you, looking ever to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.